My name is Wes. I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that God deeply loves you. I want you to know that He cares for you. His eyes are fixed upon you. Today's not just another day. Today's not just another worship service. This is not just another sermon. God desires to connect with His children every time we meet. Every waking breath you have, your God's ever-increasing love for you abounds. He cares for us. Let's pray. Father, open up your word this morning. Open up the meaning. Illuminate our hearts. Father, we want to connect with your love. We want to connect with the happiness that you provide. We want to be a peaceful people. We want to be reconcilers. But Father, we have to do the hard work. We have to obey your commands. We have to sit before you. We have to seek after you. But Father, as we do all that, help us to keep one thing in mind. There's grace upon grace. You are for us, not against us. And you care for everyone in this room like they were the only person in the entire universe. Thank you, God, that you have that capacity and that your nature makes it so. We love you and give you thanks. And thank you for your word that does not return without void. It's in your name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Today we're talking about happy are the peacemakers. So now we're getting into the function. You know, the Beatitudes start off, it grinds you and thinking about looking at you versus God. And it talks about the purity of heart to see God. Now we actually get an assignment, something to do, something to complete. Happy are the peacemakers. When I thought about peacemaking, I thought of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's a powerful story. A young man has a vision. He has dreams. The only problem with this dreams is he shares it with his family. He tells his other brothers, his older brothers, that one day they will bow down and serve him. Now, you know, in any family context, when the younger sibling is telling everyone else in the house, you will bow down and you will serve me, that will not go over well at family dinner, family functions, and sibling rivalry will soon take into place. Well, this one got way out of control. This wasn't just children having competition, fighting for their parents' love or favoritism. And his dad did set him up for it because his dad did display favoritism for the child, which always is a big no-no. Well, one day, the brothers are out, and they come up with this plan. Let's sell him into slavery. Let's kill this animal. We'll rub the blood on this coat that his father gave to him as a symbol of his favoritism, and we'll just be done with it. So in walks these people who are slave traders. They sell Joseph, and he goes on a long, miserable route of life. Now, we've all been given dreams, we've all been given hopes, and God gives us those dreams. If you have a vision for your life, if you have hope for your life, those are God-given, and you should pay attention to those. But we often do not like the road that God takes us to achieve those dreams. Well, Joseph had, like, he would rise, then something bad would happen. This happened to him twice. You know, he would rise, and more injustice would happen to him. But he ended up becoming second in charge of all Egypt. Now, a great famine would come across the entire land and would force his brothers to come seek him out. Now, remember, these are the people that sold him into slavery. And he witnesses them. They come to him. He plays a little trick on them. You can read that in the book of Genesis, what he does. But it finally comes to the truthful moment where he knows they're there and they know who he is. And he has a choice. Now, sincerely, what would you do if someone sold you into slavery? Took you away from your family, you end up in jail, you get beat, you're made to do all these horrible things. You're rotting in jail because someone else didn't like you because you had a dream and your dad gave you a coat of many colors. And they sold you into slavery. See, it's easy to talk about these Bible stories. Oh, let's be Joseph. But I had to sit. What if I sat in jail for one of you for 7 years, now meeting you face to face? What am I going to do? Don't know. Never been tested in that way. But I do know this. Joseph chose peacemaking. He chose forgiveness. He didn't let him off the hook. He didn't say, oh, that's okay, guys. I know you didn't really mean it. Throw me into a deep, dark pit and scare me to death as a little child. He didn't do that. But he said, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And he saved his brothers. And on that day, he chose to reconcile to his family and save a nation. And it brings us to the beatitude that God wants us to hear today. I want you to hear it in this vein. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." And so as we have conflict, and we all have conflict, and conflict wrecks families, communities, nations, and churches. The highest point of maturity, now hear this, listen, wake up. The highest point of maturity in the Christian walk is to resolve conflict in peace. You will know how mature you are in your ability to deal with conflict, with hurt people, defensive people, people that you've actually hurt and people that have perceived hurt. And God is calling out, if you want to be happy, we have to be peacemakers. So what is peacemaking? What isn't peacemaking? Throw up this slide here. The next one. Peacemaking is not avoiding. I read a story in a sermon a long time ago, and it was appalling. Some guy was congratulating some woman in the sermon, lifting her up as virtuous because her husband ran her down all the time, was mean and nasty, did abusive things, and she said, "Well, that's okay. I will just endure it." Now, my heart went out for that woman, first of all, but then for someone to give that in a sermon, as if taking other people's stuff over a consistent long period of time, that's not peacemaking. Okay? Avoiding the situation, throwing things under the carpet, just letting people walk all over you is not being a peacemaker. Okay? It's not avoiding the topic. How many of you, well, it's probably not good by show of hands, but in your heart with your show of hands, how many of you have people in your life that you just avoid? You just excuse their entire behavior because you're not willing to do the hard work of confronting the issue, the sin. You just block them out of your life. And when we do that, what we do is we sell those people short of who they could become. We write them off as troublemakers when we decide not to do the hard work of peacemaking. The second thing to do is when we appease the behavior, when we keep operating around dysfunction. Just because someone gets mad doesn't mean they get their way. And churches are notorious for this. If brother or sister so throws a fit and their feelings are hurt, the church should drive 5 miles out of their way to appease one person. Not going to happen. We at this church want to be loving, patient, and kind, and we want to hear others' perspective, but we are not going to operate around immature behavior or just because someone is struggling and they issue a complaint. Issuing a complaint does not equal truth. Being mad does not make you right. And it takes a consensus of mature people to make good decisions, and the church has to work within leadership, listening to people, and in unity to make correct decisions. And the same for your households. You cannot appease behavior. You cannot just give in. You cannot just be someone's walking mat. It does not mean gear up for a fight or go home and start World War III, but it also means that we cannot appease that behavior. So that's what peacemaking is not. I want to give you three things to start off the sermon that will happen if you leave conflict unresolved. The first one, it will damage your relationship with God. Not diving into resolving conflict, not diving into the peacemaking process, will actually hurt your relationship with God. Here's what it says, 1 John 4:20. "For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So listen, your relationship with God, if you want a measurement, if you want a stick, it's given in this passage. You love God as much as you love your brother and sister. We cannot always measure ourselves by how much we praise and worship to the unseen. We can't measure it how much we think we love God when it's an unknown spirit relationship. And God tells us this. He knows that he is spirit and we cannot see him. And he wants you to look horizontally for your maturity. How well do you treat your brother and sister? And he's telling you, if you don't learn to be a peacemaker horizontally, you will have trouble connecting with him vertically. Two, it will diminish your prayer life. This one's convicting. Throw this next passage up on the screen. 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." That's a haunting passage. If I'm fighting with Kelly, there's no way I could preach this morning effectively. If I'm fighting with Kelly and being mean to Kelly, there's no way that I could practice the art of peacemaking. It actually means that my prayers do not make it past my plaster ceiling if I am being mean to my wife, if I'm not listening, not engaging. So it kills your whole prayer life when we have unresolved conflict. In marriage, we are supposed to keep coming to the table. Friends, marriage is hard, isn't it? Come on, say amen. You should rally. Yeah, that's hard. It is hard. It hurts. And why? Because you're two sinful people living in close proximity to each other. Why do families fight? And you think, oh, I can get along in this crowd. That's because you're not living in close proximity to everyone in this crowd. Brother and sister so-and-so look real great until you get to know them. Until your unholiness matches their unholiness, and you have to come to the table and work it out. Iron sharpens iron, and any close relationship you have is hard work. And we don't always get our way. And lastly, it destroys our happiness. James 3:18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. I love that our God's a multiplier. He's telling you if you sow in peace, you take one seed of peace and put it in the ground. You don't just get one plant back. You get 100 kernels back, and that sows and sows. Do you know what one life dedicated to peacemaking will do? Do you know what one encouraging peacemaker in your family will do? Do you know what one peacemaker in this church could have the effect for generation after generation? People who will see, and the Bible tells us that we will reap a harvest of righteousness when we commit to this kind of lifestyle. So let's jump in. What are the ways that we can make sure that we're a peacemaker? Number one, make the first move. Make the first move. If you're committed to being happy, if you're committed to being a peacemaker, you need to make the first move. So all of you, I want you right now, I want you to think about the conflict you're currently in. And all of you are in some kind of conflict. Every last one of you are in some kind of conflict right now. I see some faces like, really me? You're probably the one someone else is in conflict with. Just kidding. Just a joke. Matthew 5:23-24 says it this way. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. And that's big. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. He says, leave the worship service, go find your brother or sister. If they have something against you, not if, we usually only go if we're the offended type. Oh, that's their problem. They don't like me. Well, I'm sorry that you feel that way. I'm sorry that I can just forget all of your feelings, but I'm going to harbor and feast on my bitterness first. No, the Bible says very clearly, make the first move. Being a peacemaker is a full contact sport. It's hard work. Have you ever offended someone and you just don't get why they're mad? Well, it's hard work, but we must first go to them. Two, ask for wisdom. James 1:5, one of the greatest promises. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You see what happens when we try to enter into the conflict zone? We're afraid, right? We're afraid. We have fear. If you do get pumped up for conflict, that means you're probably weird, okay? If you're happy, like, yeah, I get to handle this problem. That's not good. No one should be like, yeah, I've offended someone. This is going to be real fun working this out. That's not what I'm getting at this morning. It is hard work, but we are afraid of conflict. Listen, just in the same as God was in control of Joseph's story, he's in control of your story. The reason we have fear is we try to control the outcomes of other people. Listen, something I've learned in 38 years is this. You can't make anyone do anything they don't want to. You are not God. The universe does not depend on you. There is no way that you can make someone else's heart turn. That's between God and them. But you can control your own self. You can control your responses. You can control what's in your heart. You can control how you respond to every situation. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Handling conflict requires wisdom. You cry out to God and ask, God, help me with this situation. You consider your brother or sister. Now, there's all kinds of different personalities, are there not? And we all have a varied experience here on planet Earth. If you grew up with great parents who loved you and fought in front of you and taught you how to resolve conflicts, this might not be that hard for you. But other people have been diminished. Other people have been in broken relationship after broken relationship. They don't know how to trust. They don't value themselves. They don't have a high self-esteem. They're nervous. They're full of anxiety. You should consider what they've been through and what they've done. Jumping to conclusions and making blatant statements has never helped anyone. When someone has been abused, they might have a hard time connecting to God and to a church. They might have a hard time understanding their Bible when they've lived in poverty. If no one's ever helped them or valued them as beautiful, don't you think it might be hard for them to hear sometimes? And when they have dysfunctional behavior, it's not an excuse for it, but we need to have empathy and understand what their life has taught them. Where are they just evil and not responding to God's goodness and truth? Maybe, but that's a small percentage of the time. Most people want to be loved. Most people want to be accepted. Most people want a better future for their family. Most people want to live in hope and victory. It's hard to get there through discipleship, so we got to ask God for wisdom. Third, we need to look in the mirror first. It's probably the most important point out of the six. When we have conflict, you should look in the mirror first. What do I mean by that? It means oftentimes we look out the window. Everyone, we can look out this window back here, and we can see, we can look out, we see the trees, we see the field, we see the back of the church. And when we deal with conflict, we usually stare out the window and we look at other people and say, what's their problem? Very rarely do we come to the table and look at our own motives and look into our own heart first and say, God, how do you want me to view this situation? What did I do at the table that helped cause or become part of this conflict? And God wants us to look inward at the motives of our heart. Now hear me clearly. God doesn't want us to look at the motives of other people's hearts. He wants us to let ourselves be judged by the Holy Spirit and look deeply into our heart. And you're thinking, well, hey, we're a church. There's no evil here. There's no bad motives. People are holy. People are good. Listen to what James writes to the church in the first century. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. He's talking to a church. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on what you, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that a friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So he just comes right out and tells us, listen, our motives are off sometimes. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful. And sometimes when we're in conflict, it's because of our own evil desires to control. Sometimes when we're hyped up, mad, we really have to realize Jesus didn't die for good people. Myth. I think I've said that enough here. I think I've beat that horse enough, but it's still true today that God died for bad people, sinful people. And those motives are in your heart. You have wrong motives. We are an adulterous people at times. Sometimes we want what we want, not what God wants. And that causes conflict when we become more of the friend to the world than to God. We need to look in the mirror first. Jesus put it this way. When you see a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in and yet pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the plank out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that's a comedy, that's a parody on the human nature. Someone's walking around with a huge 2x4 in their eye and walking around holding a plank, but they want to go and belittle their brother for the small speck that they have. Friends, when we become peacemakers, we need to first look to our own heart, our own evil desires. And I think a way that will help clear this up is to hear this. Most of us put out a perception of what we are, not who we really are. And we can become offended when our perception is torn down, the thing that we project who we are. But what if you were really honest about what you thought, what you did, your relationship with God and others? What if we were just totally blank slate honest about who we really are? My guess is we'd be a lot more humble, wouldn't we? My guess is that we'd be a lot less offended when other people do stuff to us, because the truth is, the thing that you're probably mad about, you've probably done 10 times worse. I don't hear anybody. Is that true or is that false? We must look into the mirror first. Fourth, we need to speak the truth in love. As we do peacemakers, as we become a peacemaker, peacemaking is not telling others how you feel for the sake of getting that off your chest. Things that you will hear, particularly in Middletown, Ohio. There is a bubble over our town, by the way, that creates its own unique culture. Parts of it I love, parts of it, well, we could improve. And how do I notice? I've pastored in two other parts of the regions, and some of the things I've encountered only happen here. One of the best lines I ever heard, I have a pastor friend who came from the South, and he moved to Middletown, Ohio, and he said to me, "I thought I was driving north." It does seem good. That was funny. Anyway. And there's a lot of reasons for why this has, but over and over, I can't let my ears unhear this personality that develops. People in this town like to tell off people. They like to just, and they say things like, "Well, I just tell people how it is. I just call them like I see them." Friends, rudeness is not a virtue. Rudeness is not a virtue. And being a true peacemaker coming to the table is not for you to feel better by using anger, slander, slurs, and defiling words to someone else. And over in this town and in this church, I've had people come up and tell me these epic stories for their fights from the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, and last week. And they just say the meanest things, and then they look at me like they want me to be happy about what they're saying or doing. It's wrong. Our job is not to get off by telling other people, "I told them off." And James and I have talked about this at length. Is this because we're from a union town and they're tired of corporate and they just want to tell somebody how to? Are they miserable at their jobs and they just can't wait to tell someone in charge where they can go and where to stick it? You know, I've racked my brain a million times why. All I know is predominant in this culture, and rudeness is not a virtue. We are called to speak the truth, but in love, in deep love. What's love when you deal with conflict? It's that the person you're in conflict with, you hope the best for them. You recognize them as a child of God. You have a deep hope for their growth. You wish the best for them. You see what they could be. You've looked in the mirror and you thought, "I want to love this person so much. I'm going to pray. I'm going to come to the table. I'm not going to excuse bad behavior, but I'm going to listen and I'm going to help and pray and hope that they will grow in Christ." So as you deal with being a peacemaker, speak the truth in love. Five, fix the problem, not the blame. Look at our country right now. Total dumpster fire train wreck. It's a mess. Every time a president's changed, they just blame it on the last guy, right? They just blame it. They blame it on Congress. The media blames it on the other network. It's a sick cycle of whose fault it is. How many investigations do we have for fault right now? You know, it's just every day. I mean, how many grand juries are out there right now to discover who spent all the money, right? I mean, at the end of the day, we're $20 trillion in debt and nobody cares. We're just racking it up. And we're going to hope that it all comes out one day in a wash, right? You can't spend money like that. Can you spend money like that? I wish I had an unlimited credit card that I could not pay attention to budget and just spend. But nobody cares. What are they concerned about? Whose legacy it is? Who blames who? What does who? Look at every TV show. Look at every talk show. Whose fault is it? Finding the blame only helps very minimal. What God wants us to do is actually to fix the problem. But sometimes when we come to the table and when there's conflict, talk about in our marriages. You know, there's just no place for angry rage. You should never try to intimidate somebody with blame, anger, or pointing a finger. You should never make threats. You say we use the words like malice in the Bible. It means you have words that are intentionally designed to hurt people. Like this. Here's what happens when we're trying to find blame and not fix the problem. You're just like your mother. Come on. You've heard. Come on. I know you guys say this stuff. I'm not up here alone. Any labeling or belittling or trying to get into psychoanalyze people? I know why you did that. No, you don't. We don't even know our own motives half the time.
But yet we try to act like we know where someone else is coming from, and we use belittling words to achieve our goal of control. You should never try to figure out the motivation of someone else. There's no way you can know this. And when you do that, that slander, that's trying to place blame, there's no room for insults, there's no room for labeling or belittling. Fix the problem, not the insult. And six, focus on reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." He's preaching the gospel. We're new people. We're born again. All this is from God. How was it accomplished? Because he was a peacemaker who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, we love that first verse. New creation. We're all clean. We're all, yes. But then he's actually given us the ministry just like him. And that's what this verse says. Here's the payoff. It says we will actually become children of God. What a promise. What a gift. What a hope. What a joy. I am God's child. Is there any better label? Is there any better honor? Is there anything that we could ascribe to that's better than that? We are free, new creation, sin's not held against us, born again creatures who he gives the right to become children of God, places his spirit inside of us. Church, we are the church of the living God. We are his children. We have his presence, and we can have his peace. Remember Joseph? Remember how it was that truthful moment where he could have chose bitterness? He could have chose to label, psychoanalyze. He could have done all sorts of things, but he chose peace. He chose to follow, to be like his God. And think about it. What did Jesus do? He had the right to point the finger. I just preached to you for 30 minutes on how you shouldn't point the finger, how you should look in the mirror. Jesus could look in the mirror and be completely faultless. He kept the law perfectly. There was no blame. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no action. There's nothing you can point to Jesus where you can claim the law that he broke. And yet, what did he choose to do to us? Did he come and point his finger in your face? Did he give up on you? Was he not patient with you? Has he not been kind to you? Has his grace been laid before you? So friends, when we see the gospel, we see that the Son of God, the one Son on the cross, laid out for all of humanity with his arms open wide, receiving people who have blasphemed, who have broken the law, who have done every kind of evil imaginable under the sun, and the Bible says, and they continue to invent all kinds of new evil. And yet, what did he do? He did the hard work of reconciliation. He was a peacemaker between God the Father, who lives in pure and holy light, and he invites us into that relationship. Did he lie to us? Did he avoid us? Did he appease it? No, he told us that we were sinners. But you know, he never called anyone a sinner to their face. He loved them. He pointed out the truth of mankind, that there was darkness, and that we loved the darkness more than we loved the light. And even when he offers that salvation, there are some that still reject the invitation. But he did the hard work. He died on a cross and he trusted his Father. He went into the grave. God experienced death. And he had to trust in his heavenly Father to resurrect him. And the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4 says, lifted him from the grave. And then he sends the Spirit in us. And then he gives us apostles, prophets, the teachers, evangelists, to equip the church to be mature and holy. And friends, it's nothing but a bunch of hard work, putting our hearts to make this look like God. But we must start with the fact God did not give up on us. And he saw the best in you on your worst day. He died for you while you were yet a sinner. On your worst. And he knows everything. God knows every evil motive, every sinful action, everything about us that is bad, and yet he looks at us through the eyes of Jesus and gives us his perfect righteousness, and he continues to work on us, and he gives us holiness that will lead to eternal life. And friend, that's what he wants us to do to other people. We got to quit giving up on people. We need to quit avoiding it. We need to quit appeasing people. Here at this church and in your relationships, here's a phrase I love. We do not operate around dysfunction. Just because someone's mad, that doesn't mean much. But it does mean that they're a person we need to care about and teach truth to in love and time and patience, considering who they are and where they've been, but lead them to the truth. It needs to say that we're sorry. I want you to know that if I've hurt you, I'm sorry. if I've done something or said something that's caught you off guard or in the wrong place, or I'm bad at inappropriate laughter. I can't help it. Sometimes people tell me things and I think it's funny, but they're really sharing their hurt and I just blurt, laugh out loud. I apologize for that probably like 50 times in the last 3 years because people tell me stories, something I would laugh about personally in my life, but I'm a little bit different than some. So I'm sorry if I've hurt you or said anything that's unkind. I apologize if our leadership has left you out in the cold or done something that is wrong, or if we've not tended to you in a way that you should have been. I'm sorry. But we need to all be peacemakers, looking to reconcile the world to us. And friends, if we're going to reconcile a world to ourselves, to God, it's going to be even harder. And we can't sit in a closed-fisted, tight, blame-casting church and look out the world and say, that's their problem. If you go and listen to people that are hurting, even when they're wrong, you're going to learn something. And there's some perspectives at this church we need to grow in. We need to listen to the world and why they're hurting. It will aid the cause of Christ. I've listened to people across racial divides. I've learned a lot. We can learn a lot when we see that the black community is hurting or they say things. Sometimes on social media, I'll see our people say just mean things. That's not right. That's not fair. We need to listen to why someone is angry or mad. It does not mean you have to agree with everything they say, but you need to listen. You need to learn why someone might be hurting. If we believe in pro-life, you know, that's such a big thing for our church. It's our heart. We support the Community Pregnancy Center. But I started to listen to people that are not pro-life and ask, why are they so passionate about abortion? Because that makes no sense to us, right? And listen. And they had some small points that were good that are going to help shape who we are as a church. You know what they say about churches that banter pro-life a lot? That we only care about them until they're born. That we don't care about education, water, and safety of neighborhoods and all this. I don't think that that's exactly true, but I want to hear what they're saying. And I want to go to the table and be a peacemaker. I'm not giving up on pro-life for babies. I would rather die, cut off both my arms, both my legs, and die, be trashed. But at the same time, I want to listen to what people are saying and try to be a peacemaker to make that divide. We need racial reconciliation in our community. The poor, classism, all these things. It is easy to sit from a point of privilege and say that stuff doesn't exist and just make some pithy comment like those people are not hurting. That's wrong. It's not going to help. It's not going to hurt. In your families, can't label people as black sheep or the person who's an addict or the person who's always hurting. You must continue to care and reconcile that person to God. He is giving us the ministry of reconciliation. And so whatever it is that you see conflict in the world, there's wars going on between, why do we shoot each other? Our answer is humanity, grab a machine gun and shoot metal into other people's flesh. That hurts. Not good. God created a garden, and look what we've turned it into. Yet, he says, do not fear. Do not back away from the table. Do not give up on any of my truth. It's inspired. Stand on Christian principle. But yet, church, we need to do that in love, in patience, and in kindness. And you will be called a child of God. Jesus is called the Son of God because he saved us. We are called to act like him in every situation and bring peace to this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you that we can be happy today. Happy. Because you've given us peace. You have reconciled us. You have forgiven our sins. Our debt is gone. We are saved. We are whole. We are being made like Jesus. So, Father, there's a lost and dying world out there that needs reconciled to you. And you've called us to be the peacemakers. You've called us to go into the school systems. You've called us to tell people that every life under the sun matters, was created by you from the embryo until death.
Father, wherever there is hurt, wherever there is conflict, your word holds the pathway to peace. And Father, it is hard. There are those who don't want to listen. There are those who just want to keep the fire burning. There are people who profit off this stuff. But Father, you have called us to be peacemakers in a world that is torn with conflict. From families, to communities, to churches, to our nation, to the world. There's distrust, there's slander, there's slurs, there's pointing the finger. Father, help us to be a community full of salt and light that's different. Help us not to be blame casters, but help us to be people who find solutions based on your word. Father, we love you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and respond to a song. During this, I want you to think about any conflict that you might have. Is God calling you to be a peacemaker today? Is God calling you to look at someone's hurt and consider them? Maybe it's time for you to stop avoiding and appeasing in your own household, that you would actually come to the table with God's truth and understanding, not ready to point the finger, but ready to share, ready to love, ready to listen, and that you would actually hope for the best in someone else. What is God calling you to today? Let's pray. And sing.